The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And it followed a path which the Easterners, for whom Augustine didn't count, have never followed quite so well. That's what you need to know about how the Church got to the doctrine of the three persons in the one God. Now all that remains is to tell you about Augustine. Augustine produced 15 books, De Trinitate, that means on the Trinity. In those 15 books, he accepted and expounded all the Nicene doctrine, adding a further point, which none of the theologians mentioned so far had stressed, namely that the three are together, they are indivisible and inseparable in all their relations with that which is not God, all their relations, I mean, with this universe, whether in creation or in providence or in grace. And that seems scriptural, if only because in the Old Testament you just hear about Jehovah, Yahweh. And the New Testament use of Old Testament texts about God makes it clear that Yahweh in the Old Testament was the God whom Christians know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune Jehovah, as some of our older hymns put it. So you should think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in all the acts of God. That's an Old Testament paradigm, you might say, which the new, or shall I say, it's a Christian paradigm, which is taken over from the Old Testament speech about God, the Old Testament speech about God as one, which the New Testament writers construe as involving Father, Son, and Spirit. Augustine expounds all this, and he further offers this thought, that God the Creator has left in his creation traces of his threeness. The thing to say about the threeness, as it seems to me, is that it's part of the revelation of the gospel. It's New Testament revelation. It isn't Old Testament revelation in any unambiguous way. The Old Testament tells us a great deal about the created order, but it doesn't point to triads and threenesses in the created order as evidence of God. And that being so, Augustine's enterprise was very hazardous. Nonetheless, he tried it, and this is what he came up with. Here, he said, are three analogies, all of which, surely, are illustrations of the Trinity in the created world, strictly in the life of God's human creatures, people like us. Think of love, says Augustine. In love, there are three things. There is the lover, there is the beloved, and there is the love that binds them together. That, surely, is an analogy for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is it? The result of taking up with that thought of Augustine was that for 1,500 years, pretty much, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was undeveloped in Christendom. Undeveloped because the distinct personhood of the Holy Spirit was not expounded by any except a certain limited number of evangelicals. But in the Roman Catholic Church, and in the mainstreams of official Lutheranism, official Anglicanism, official not-so-evangelical Protestantism, Augustine's analogy was thought to say everything that needs to be said about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the thought of the Holy Spirit as the principle of love, binding the Father to the Son, and binding us to God when we are awakened to love the Lord, That was all that was said about the Holy Spirit, and as you can see, that formula doesn't tell you anything really about the personal quality of his ministry at all. Because the love that binds lover and beloved together is not a person. It's the love of the lover and the beloved which does the binding. It's their own mutual affection. It isn't a third person in the situation at all. So that an illustration, which Augustine commended as a good one, that has had what seems to me to be a bad effect on Christian thinking about the Holy Spirit rather than a good one. To be thinking in terms of love, of course, that's right so far. But to be thinking in a way which minimizes the personhood of the Holy Spirit is not right at all. But that's what Augustine gives us here. He tries again. He says, here's another illustration. Think of the human self. Think of the threefold exercise of the human mind in self-conscious thinking. Memory is one activity of the mind. Understanding is another activity of the mind. Willing, making decisions, is a third activity of the mind. These three activities are inseparable. In every act of understanding, there is at least an element of memory, remembering, and there is an element of decision-making or commitment. You take up an attitude towards that which you understand. So memory and will are involved. There isn't any act of understanding without memory and will. For that matter, there isn't any act of memory which doesn't link up with some act of understanding, some sense of understanding things better than one did because of what one has remembered, and with some decision-making, some inclination of the heart towards action as well. And similarly with a will. We don't make decisions save as we are informed by the operations of memory and the understanding intellect, that is, the intellect analyzing reality and showing us what's there and what's best to do. Augustine, I think, is perfectly entitled to say that memory, understanding, and will are inseparable. What he's not entitled to do, though, is to say that this illustrates three persons acting together. This is three functions of a single personal mind. If this illustrates anything, it's the Sabellian doctrine of the one personal agent who functions in more than one way. And he's simply saying these three functions are inseparable. They're going on together all the time. So that isn't a very good illustration either. Nor is the third illustration that Augustine puts his money on the illustration of sight. Think, he says, of the event of seeing. Into it goes an act of seeing, an object that is seen, and an attention to the object, a focusing on the object, without which the object wouldn't be seen. Well, what he's talking about, of course, is the fact that if your mind is 1,000 miles away and you're daydreaming, you don't see what you're looking at. He's perfectly entitled to say that attention must be there. But again, the threeness is not a threeness that illustrates three persons, three personal agents, working together for a common goal. If this illustrates anything, it is once again illustrating a person, a unipersonal God, a God who is one person, acting three roles, doing three things, appearing in three roles simultaneously. It's a version of the Sabellian doctrine. Well, I've told you this because you need to know that on the one hand, it was Augustine who started going this passion to look for natural illustrations of the Trinity, expecting to find traces of the Trinity in the created order. And on the other hand, you should know that this quest for traces of the Trinity in the creation order has never done anyone very much good. I don't agree with everything that Karl Barth says, but when he condemns Augustine's enterprise at this point as misconceived, I, who am a pretty vigorous Augustinian on most things, have to nod my head and agree with him. Just here, Augustine was trying to find a road, I think, where there isn't any road. And as I say, the absence of anything in the Old Testament, where so much is said about creation, the absence of anything that points in this direction ought, I think, to have given Augustine pause. Let me tell you what has happened to the doctrine of the Trinity in modern times. Liberalism in the 19th century sank the doctrine of the Trinity. Liberalism, as you know, didn't acknowledge the divine authority of biblical teaching, didn't state the fullness of the biblical gospel, was heavily affected, shaped really, by Schleiermacher's insistence. But can you all spell Schleiermacher? Who can't? Anybody want me to spell Schleiermacher? S-C-H-L-E-I-E-R-M-A-C-H-E-R. The father of liberal theology, taught at Berlin University in the first quarter of the 19th century. All forms of liberalism were heavily influenced by Schleiermacher's conviction that the business of theology was to verbalize religious experience, to put into words what Christians felt. There is a distinctive Christian feeling, said Schleiermacher. It's a feeling of dependence on God through Jesus Christ. All Christian doctrines should be understood as a spelling out of what that feeling entails or involves. Theology is emotion, that is feeling, recollected in tranquility. I'm adapting, as I think I told you before, the phrase used of poetry by the poet William Wordsworth. He said poetry is emotion recollected in tranquility. Schleiermacher, in effect, says that theology is emotion recollected in tranquility. Well, that meant that the most the liberals were ever willing to say about the Trinity was that here you have a testimony to the threefoldness of our experience of God. God above us, God beside us, God within us. They were agnostic or positively skeptical about the plurality of persons in God. And that's the way that it was until the early years of this 20th century, when, I'm glad to say, it was an Anglican who said something that began to turn the tide. His name was C.C.J. Webb. He was a professor at Oxford University. And in his book, God and Personality, published in 1919, it was Gifford Lectures, as a matter of fact, he argued very vigorously that we should not talk about the personality of God. We should talk rather about personality in God, locating personality in God in the three personal centers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We should, in other words, talk about God as three persons without any kind of inhibition or restriction. We should recognize that this is part of the biblical revelation. We should not be fazed or daunted by the failure of liberalism. In line with the historic Christian tradition, we should affirm the three persons in an explicit way. There is personality in God in the three persons, but we should not strictly speak of the personality of God as if Unitarianism was true. So said Webb, and that was the beginning of a turn of the tide. Webb was followed up 25 years later by Leonard Hodgson in a book titled The Doctrine of the Trinity. Hodgson also was an Anglican theologian and an Oxford professor, and I believe that this book, The Doctrine of the Trinity, is a very important book, although I have to admit that few people share my opinion, but I'll tell you why I hold it. Hodgson argued very forcefully for what he called a social trinity, that is, an idea of the Trinity as three persons in the ordinary sense, modified only by what was said last time about the way that the Creator exists. The three persons exist in the way that the Creator, that they exist as Creator. They exist in they exist as infinite, independent, and so on and so forth. And they will indeed be more truly personal than any of us because they will be fully integrated, each more fully, how shall I say, in touch with and in control of himself than is ever the case with us sinners down here. Hodgson opposed this idea of a social trinity to the idea of a modal trinity, that is, an idea which minimized the distinct personhood of the three, of the three. Just imagine me saying three with a capital T for three. Modal Trinitarianism minimizes the distinct personhood of the three and leaves you with the suspicion that God is unipersonal but simply appears in three roles. That's not doing justice either to Scripture or to Christian experience, says Hodgson. Both Scripture and Christian experience point to three distinct persons as distinct, with a distinctness as real as the personal distinctness between me and any two of you. Of course, having said that, you've got to qualify it, because these three are one in a unique sense, ontologically so, and these three work together in perfect harmony in a way that no three human beings ever do. But the point here is simply the point of personal distinctness. Hodgson made it very vigorously, and though his lead wasn't taken by many people, it seems to me that the fire which Hodgson lighted, well, indeed, the fire which Webb tried to light and Hodgson followed him up on, that fire is now burning quite brightly in the Trinitarian thinking of the leaders of modern theology, people like Pannenberg and Bultmann. There are lots of things that I find doubtful, indeed lots of things that I find unacceptable in Pannenberg and Bultmann, but they are at least clear-headed Trinitarians. And most theologians since many theologians since Karl Barth have become robustly tripersonal in their thought about God, and that's a hopeful sign. Other things may have gone wrong in the church, but Trinitarianism has come back. There is a new stress on three persons, just to cite my heading now. And in modern theology, that's something that you can count on. And that seems to me to be great gain. Another thing that has happened in this century, a further attempt to reanimate what had come to be felt as a dead formula, was the production of a new psychological analogy by Dorothy Sayers, the detective story writer, no less. She thought that what Augustine had attempted to do in his alleged discovery of traces of the Trinity, emblems and reflections of the three in one in created realities, she thought that he'd been on the right track in trying to do that, but that he hadn't chosen the best analogies. And she set herself to produce another one out of her own experience as a creative writer. And she does it in a way that fascinates me, because I too am a writer, and I can testify firsthand that she does get it right. She does describe in a most fascinating way what happens in artistic creativity on the literary front, what happens when a writer produces a piece of work. There is, she says, an idea from which it all starts. That corresponds to the Father in the mind of the writer. The idea is the answer to the question, what do you want to write about? Then there's what she calls the Word. That is the storyline, the unfolding plot, the unfolding argument, the line of thought, in other words, that you wish to put on paper in order to articulate your idea. Sometimes, she says, as a fiction writer, you have to work with a number of outlines before you feel able to say, this storyline, this line of exposition, this line of storytelling, will in fact express what I wanted to express about the idea, will in fact be my writing about what I wanted to write about in the way that I wanted to write about it. That's true whether you're writing a novel or whether you're writing a book of theological argument. I haven't done the former, I have done the latter. I can tell you this is how it goes. And you make boss shots at getting a line of thought articulated. When you've tried it, you have to often have to acknowledge, no, this doesn't say it. And then you have to go back and start again, back to the drawing board. Then, said Dorothy Sayers, you read over what you've written, and it comes back to you with more or less of power. That is to say, you become aware whether it communicates or not. You may have a good storyline, and you may have written it out clumsily, so that in fact it isn't coming over clearly. Or if you don't want to think of it in terms of fiction, say you may have a good line of argument, but it isn't coming over clearly because of the way you've written it. As you all know, it's possible to write things in a way which muddles them up and makes it difficult for the reader to see the point of what's being said, and so on and so forth. This corresponds, says Dorothy Sayers, to the quest for the power of the Holy Spirit as the communicator, that is, the one who gives understanding of what has come out from God, what he has declared and set forth and made known. It's the Holy Spirit, by his power, gives people understanding and thus brings them and the message that they've received with them back to God for purposes of praise and doxology. Older theology used to talk about the outgoing and the return as the shape of God's dealings with his world. The outgoing is first and foremost God creating a world to which he gives relative independence of life. Then it's God going out in redeeming love towards his creatures. But the intention is that all God's works should return to him in praise, and that redeemed sinners in particular should return to him to praise him for what's been made known to them. Well, that's the way that the life of God operates, says Dorothy Sayers. Out from God goes the Word, the Word in creation, and then the Word in redemption. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word comes back to God in the minds and hearts of men with power. They've understood, they return to God. The Word returns to God in the form of their praise, turned into their praise. It fascinates me, I have to say, as a theologian, I don't think that in pointing to this as a trace of the Trinity, Dorothy Sayers is doing any better, really, than Augustine did before her, because it's a picture of three things that happen in a single mind, just as Augustine's illustration of memory, understanding, will, and the event of seeing were accounts of things that happen in the mind of a single person. At that point, her illustration is no better than anyone else's. The fascinating thing about this creation is that it's a model of creativity. Well, I think it is, and I think it's a model. It's a model which does say something about the sense in which God made us sub-creators under him. But I don't think it says anything really significant about the Trinity. She keeps the exposition going very skillfully by using the church doctrine of the Trinity to expound her illustration. Whether she quite realizes that that's what she's doing, I'm not sure, because she claims that the illustration expounds the church doctrine. And you can't have it both ways, any more than you and I can when we preach and it takes the rest of the sermon to explain to the congregation the meaning of the illustration we used early on. That does sometimes happen. That's a way of saying that the illustration hasn't illustrated, period. And that's, alas, frequent experience. Nonetheless, I thought you would like to know that, because Dorothy Sayers, who was, as you know, was on the edge of the Inklings group, Lewis, Tolkien, Williams, she is quite a significant Christian lay apologist in our time. And I thought you, therefore, that you would be interested to know what she did at this particular point. The last line on my sheet, outline sheet, paragraph 4, says, a new source for the doctrine, the fact of revelation as such. That is a reference to something which also you should know about, though, again, you may not want to endorse it and make it part of your own theology any more than you may wish to do with Dorothy Sayers' illustration. But this is the contribution of Karl Barth in the first half volume of his Church Dogmatics, where he argued, in a kind of tour de force, really, that the truth of the Trinity is not, in the first instance, a synthesis of revealed data in Scripture, historical and verbal data, so a climactic doctrine which you reach through studying the Gospel and all that goes into the Gospel. But before ever it's that, but Barth doesn't deny that it's that, and later on in the Church Dogmatics, that's what the doctrine of the Trinity becomes. He does derive it from the Gospel, from the Gospel message again and again. But in the first half volume, he's saying what he believes to be primary, fundamental, and to come first. He says the truth of the Trinity, first and foremost, is a reality disclosed by analysis of the self-revelation of the unknown God who makes himself known. Barth's starting point in theology, as I'm sure you know, was that sin has so darkened our minds that we cannot, by our own unaided efforts, find out God and are therefore shut up to revelation. So far, he is saying what I hope every single one of us would wish to say, that no one ever thinks about God right, save as God instructs him through the revelatory process whereby he makes himself known to our minds and our hearts. Well, says Barth, and this is the tour de force, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are names for the three units, entities, hypostases, aspects, modes of being, to use his favorite phrase, modes of divine being, shown to be there by the very fact of revelation, by the very occurring of revelation. For, says Barth, in revelation, God, subject, reveals God, object, through God, agent. And that gives you in the fundamental shape of triune thinking. Well, it's a tour de force because, of course, it doesn't give you three persons. Nonetheless, it's an impressive thought, and some theologians have believed that it has much weight in it. The Father is the name for God revealing, the Son is the name for God revealed, and the Spirit is the name for God, the agent of revelation. Actually, having got out that formula, Barth then complicates it by saying Jesus Christ, who is God revealed, is also God revealing. And he seems to oscillate, frankly, between the thought of a unipersonal God manifesting himself in more than one way, that's the Sabellian thought, the modalist thought, and the genuine Trinitarian thought of three persons together in the event of revelation, just as they were together in the event of creation and are together in each of the events that goes into our redemption and always will be together in all God's dealings with his world. Nonetheless, Barth said it, and it had much influence. And it stopped people in their, it stopped liberals in their tracks, and it made people think that there is life in the doctrine of the Trinity after all. Whether or not you accept Barth's formula as giving you deep understanding of the truth of the Trinity, it did have influence as recalling people's attention to the fact that here's a theme that needs to be studied. By the time Barth had finished in the Church Dogmatics, or at least got as far as he did get, which was four-fifths of the way through, he never finished it, as a matter of fact. There was a fifth part to the Dogmatics that never got written. By the time he'd got through the four parts that he did get, he had affirmed concerning the triune God just about everything that went into the classical formulation. And here I quote a sentence from Fortman's book, The Triune God, F-O-R-T-M-A-N, sorry for the moment, I can't remember his initial. The Triune God is the title. The burden of the book is a historical survey of how the Trinity has been thought of in Christian history. Fortman, describing Barth's Trinitarianism, says that he holds, now here I'm quoting Fortman, the traditional Trinitarian doctrines that there is both an immanent and an economic Trinity. Immanent means what I meant when I said an essential Trinity, that is a Trinity of three persons who are eternally co-equal and together in a life of endless love and joy. And it was like that when there was no cosmos, and the cosmos made no difference to that. This is the immanent Trinity. Barth believes that there is both an immanent and an economic Trinity, that the Trinity is a mystery, that lordship and personality pertain to the one single essence, that the external works of the Trinity are undivided, yet can be properly appropriated to one or other person, that there is a mutual inexistence, that's a word for which I prefer the term coherence or interpenetration. Both those words have been used. It's a way of trying to articulate the thought of total togetherness. There is a mutual inexistence, meaning coherence or interpenetration of the three persons, of the three in one another, and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the dual procession, which has been a bone of contention between the Eastern and the Western Church, although the issue there is has never been made clear and isn't clear yet. Unquote Fortman. This is Fortman saying that Barth's doctrine of the Trinity ends up as a full classical statement. With all these technical things being said, in order to try and ensure that when we think of the three persons, we will not be thinking of a club, tritheism, you see. We will be thinking of the mystery in which oneness at every point is as much part of the truth as threeness at every point. I say it again, there never was a thought round which it's so difficult to wrap your mind, and which therefore you need so much care in trying to think and verbalize to yourself as the thought of the Trinity. And all this technical stuff is intended to safeguard those three truths with which we started that make up the Church doctrine: one God, threeness as basic as oneness, tri-personality as basic as unity, and third truth, a set pattern of working in which all three persons are involved all the time, although sometimes it is one rather than another who is in focus. Many scripture statements focus on the Father, many on the Son, many on the Spirit. We should never suppose, though, that any of the three persons does his work apart from the other two. Think rather, if you want an illustration of this, though again, my illustration's a bad one, it's a tritheistic illustration, of three persons who form, an act on the stage, and part of their act is that they form a line. You, the audience, are in front of the line. Two persons are lined up behind the front person, and there's a different person in front four different parts of the act. The only person you see clearly is the person who's in front. The other two are lined up behind. It's often like that in the presentation of the work of God that we've got in the New Testament. And the other two persons are not mentioned. But since this is one of the persons of the triune God, the God who is one, that we're talking about, it is right to supply in your mind a reference to the other two persons as being involved in what the person mentioned, Father, Son, or Spirit, is doing. Thus we try to safeguard this triune way of thinking. And that, it seems, is what you've got to do if you're going to articulate the gospel of salvation through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as it's presented in the New Testament. If you want just a word, you may or you may not, but you're going to have it, if you want just a word on the question of whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, as Augustine said, as the Western Church has always said, or whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only, as the Eastern Church has always said, and you may know that the Eastern and Western Churches excommunicated each other in 1046 over this question. Well, I'll give you one brief word. All the statements made by Western theologians have to do with the mission of the Spirit, that is, the sending of the Spirit, and for that you've got explicit references in John 14, 15, 16 to the fact that the Father sends the Spirit, and I, says the Lord Jesus, send the Spirit. Put those references together, and you've got the Spirit sent by both the Father and the Son, in that sense proceeding. And the argument then is that if this is how the Spirit is sent into the world, sent by the Father and the Son, this is to be received as a revelation of the pattern of the Spirit's life in the unity of the Godhead, depending on the Father and the Son, depending on the Father and the Son all the time for direction, because what you've got revealed in the life and teaching of Jesus is genuine revelation of how God is. It's a genuine revelation of how the Father and the Son are, and the double sending of the Spirit, that is, the sending of the Spirit by Father and Son together, must surely, so it's argued, be revelation of the way that the Spirit's life is. Well, perhaps. The Easterners have always said there is no scripture warrant for supposing that the Holy Spirit lives his life in dependence on the Son in the same way that he lives his life in dependence on the Father. In the sending of the Spirit, the Son surely is to be understood as mediator, only as mediator. No basis exists here for supposing that the Spirit the determination of his life on the Son, the determination of his work on the Son as he does on the Father. The Father, in other words, is the source of direction to the Spirit in the same way that he is to the Son. He is the source of direction to both. Well, that's as may be. I don't think Scripture resolves the issue in an unambiguous way, and the arguments, for a matter of fact, go on. That's all I'm prepared to say about it. It's an issue on which I don't come down one way or the other. It seems to me that there's some strength in both forms of the argument, and both conclusions. And I think that you have to speculate a bit in order to come to either conclusion. And that if you didn't speculate a bit, if you didn't go a bit beyond the texts, you would have to leave the question open and say, we simply don't know. Well, think that one over, brothers and sisters. If you like the conclusion, embrace it, and if you think you can do better, it's up to you. But none of the books, it seems to me, give compelling arguments for either of the two positions. Each of them has to speculate. Each argument has to bring in a bit of speculation in order to get to the conclusion it's trying to reach. I see that once again I've talked the meeting out. We have no more time for questions. If you have questions about the Trinity, and you may have, We'll take them at the beginning of next Monday's session, for which our proper theme is God the Creator. Jot those questions down in the margin of your notes so that you'll remember them. I'll be happy to take them, but not tonight, for it's already 6:03, and you want to go about your lawful occasions.